If you're able now, please remain standing and take your Bible. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. We're going to begin reading Scripture this morning from Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And then we will turn back to our sermon text, read and consider together Ruth, chapter 3. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4. Reading through verse 11. Let's give careful and diligent attention now. This is God's inerrant word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now let's turn to the Old Testament. The book of Ruth, chapter 3. We'll read the entirety of the chapter and then we'll sit and consider it together. Continuing in God's inerrant word, we come to Ruth, chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Verse 2, "Is Boaz not our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Naomi replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is God's word. Please be seated. Now let us seek his illumination on it. Let us pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have read your word. We ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us, open our eyes, illuminate our hearts, that we may understand we are to believe concerning you from it, and what duty and response you require of us from it. Sanctify us in the truth, O God. Your word is truth. This we pray in Jesus' name, saying it together. Amen. Well, let's start today by talking about shortcuts. Not the good kind, though, the bad kind. How many of you have ever taken a shortcut in some area of life and have only come later to regret, realize it wasn't really a shortcut? It made more work than you thought. Now, I can start with some humorous examples. Some people in my family are taking piano lessons right now, and sometimes they may be tempted to take shortcuts with their practice, to not practice everything they should, or when they should be practicing their assignment, to try to pick out by ear the theme from the Hobbit movie. That sometimes happens in our house. And it's fun, and it's a shortcut. Maybe it's more preferable than playing your assignment, but what happens when you get the piano lesson, boys? Your teacher finds out because you're not prepared. And so what looked like a shortcut is actually a long and painful half-hour lesson. Another example, some of you work in construction. I had a grandfather who worked in construction. You know that when you're building things, when you're putting things together, you can take shortcuts and cover them up, right? And nobody will see. But if you do that on a roof, if you skip the flashing, maybe nobody will see. But what happens when it rains? How many of you have ever had a roof leak? Yeah, it seems like a shortcut, but it's not. My dad used to say, and he may have got it from my granddad, that if a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing right. How many of you have heard that statement? That's true in all areas of life. If something is worth doing, it's worth doing right. But it's particularly true in our spiritual lives. And I want us to think about that as we go into this text this morning. We are looking at this book of Ruth as part of a series that we're calling Broken Society's Faithful God. And in many ways, this series is set in a time when people are taking spiritual shortcuts. They're saying, hey, living the way we want rather than living the way God requires is easier. And so that's what we're going to do. And with the surrounding cultures in these books of Ruth, Jonah, and Esther, when the surrounding culture is saying this is how we're going to live, it becomes a real challenge for those who are loyal to Christ, loyal to God, to say, well, how do we navigate that? And we've been looking firstly at the book of Ruth. We'll go on to Jonah and Esther later. But we've seen that there have been real struggles here for Ruth and for Naomi and for Boaz. The first chapter we looked at the inscrutable hand of God's providence and how responding poorly to God's providence at first, Elimelech takes his family into Moab, where they get into all sorts of spiritual compromise and they come limping back, some of them. Last week we looked at Ruth chapter 2 and we saw the risks that are involved in being faithful to God and the real risk, the risk of physical danger, a loss of reputation, what it means to have true hope, biblical hope. And now this morning we come to Ruth chapter 3 and we're going to see that both Ruth and Boaz are facing choices. Choices in which they could be tempted to take a shortcut. Why are we studying this morning? Why are we studying this series? Because we are living in a society that is increasingly coming to reflect the society that surrounded the people in the book of Ruth, in the book of Jonah, in the book of Esther. We are continually seeing more and more in our society and in Western society in general, unbelief becoming more and more prevalent, more and more a part of the establishment. Whether you think that that's a totally bad thing, or whether you think there may be advantages to the church. We've talked a little bit about what those advantages and opportunities may be. The bottom line is it is happening. And whether you can remember the way things used to be or whether you've never lived in that world, we're all facing the same question. How do we navigate as Christians seeking to be faithful to Jesus when the surrounding social pressure is now against that and contrary to it? Because all of us, like Ruth and like Boaz, are going to face, if you haven't faced them already, you will face them in your life, serious choices. And when you face those serious choices, especially in a society where there's no social pressure to do the right thing, the biblical thing, you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted either to deny spiritual reality and choose with your eyes, or to deny the character of God and just massage your way and take shortcuts and rationalize it later. And that will be easier. The question is, will it be better? Will it be better? And so we want to look this morning at this chapter and what it shows us about the role of faith in the choices that we face. We're going to look at this in two halves following the structure of the narrative. We're going to look first at the proposal in the first 10 verses. And then in the last verse is the promise. And as we go through, we will seek to explain and apply these things, not only in the original context, but to our own lives. Let's look then firstly at the proposal, verses 1 through 10. We'll start with the first 5 verses. Then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were?" Why does she bring up Boaz at this point? She's saying, Ruth, you know, I've got food now, but we need to sort out your situation to provide some sort of long-term solution for you. You're still a widowed young woman living in this world. I'm not going to be around forever. What are we going to do for you, Ruth? And then she mentions Boaz. Why does she mention Boaz? Because if you remember from last week, chapter 2, verse 20, Boaz is one of their redeemers. What does that mean to say he's one of their redeemers? In the law of Moses, Leviticus 25:25, God said this. He said, "If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer," that's the nearest kinsman, "shall come and redeem what his brother has sold." It was a provision put in the law to provide for those who were widows, those who would otherwise be destitute. We talked about this, that in a society in the ancient world, if your husband died or your father died, if there were no men around to work the land, this is hard agricultural labor, they didn't have the machines we have now, you were really in a bad way. Even if you had property, you probably weren't able to work it and make it produce. And so God, in the law, made this provision. He said, if the husband or the father dies, then the nearest kinsman has an obligation to come and purchase that land and provide for those to whom it belonged. They call that a redeemer or a kinsman redeemer. Naomi knows, we saw it last chapter, and she's bringing it up again here, that Boaz belongs to that category of people. He's one of the people who is eligible to do this duty. And we know from previous chapters that the Boaz has already shown extraordinary kindness to Ruth and Naomi, hasn't he? Last week he gave them what amounts to a big dog food bag of barley. And we're going to see he provides for them again in this chapter. So Boaz has shown kindness. And so of those who may be eligible redeemers, Naomi's saying, look, we need to do this redemption. Boaz is one of our relatives. We know he's been kind to us. Let's pursue him. And that's the thing, right? Boaz has been kind to them, but as of yet, he has not taken the initiative to exercise this provision. So Boaz has been kind, but for some reason, he seems to have delayed in exercising his responsibility. And so Naomi decides that she and Ruth need to take the initiative, and she lays out her plan in verses 3 through 5. "Wash therefore and anoint yourself, put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." What do you think of this plan? This is, to say the very least, it's a bold plan, isn't it? It's an interesting plan. It's perhaps a little, makes us a little bit uncomfortable. It's going to involve a lot of interesting aspects. There's spy work here, right? You have to go and kind of sneak down, wear a cloak at night, and be watching. Where's he going to lay down? And then when he falls asleep, then you go and uncover his feet and lay down there and cover up, and then just wait. At the very least, we can say this is interesting, maybe with scare quotes. There's a risk involved too, right? For Ruth to do this, she's risking potential humiliation. But she says in verse 5, to her mother-in-law, "All that you say, I will do." And so she goes. Naomi's plan is carried into action. Meanwhile, Boaz, verse 6, tells us that she's going down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law has commanded. Meanwhile, Boaz is at the threshing floor. He's working. He's processing the grain. And it says in verse 7, "When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain." So his heart, literally, the Hebrew says his heart was good, or his heart was well. Just as an aside, this does not mean that he was drunk. Some people would take it that way, but we know if you look later, Boaz is able to have a very clear and articulate conversation. He was not drunk. There's a distinction. In fact, the Bible uses a different word for drunkenness. Genesis 9, when it talks about Noah getting drunk, that's a different word. What's being used here and what's being discussed here is a legitimate use of alcohol. The Psalm talks about gladdening the heart, Psalm 104, verse 15. That's what's going on here. Boaz is feasting. He's rejoicing. He's harvesting. They're processing the grain. He's delighting in that. He's eating and drinking. And yes, his heart is merry within him, but he's not drunk. There's a distinction between a sinful, drunken use of alcohol and a legitimate use to gladden the heart. Let us never be, just as an aside, Let us be careful never to say there's no legitimate use. Boaz is legitimately using this. He's happy, and he goes, and he lays down and goes to sleep. It's been a good day, right? He's been working, they've been harvesting, they've processed the grain. Now it's time to go to sleep. How many of you know what that's like after you've had a hard day's work of satisfying labor? You sleep well, don't you? Boaz is going to sleep well. And so he goes. He goes and lays down at the end of the heap. But Ruth is watching. And then she came softly, end of verse 7, and uncovered his feet and lay down. And then verse 8, at midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. What was it that startled him? One of the commentators suggests, perhaps humorously, that maybe it was the draft on his feet. She uncovered his feet and laid down. It's chilly. I don't know. But the text says he was startled. He woke up and he's, behold, it's emphatic. There's a woman laying there. And he says to her, who are you? He's surprised. Can you imagine his surprise? Would you not be surprised if you were in Boaz's situation? And then Ruth shows great courage at the end of verse 9. She says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Some of you have the ESV. Some of you have other translations. The footnote in the ESV makes a good point that that phrase, spread your wings, can also be translated corners of a garment. So you could translate this, spread the corners of your garment over your servant. And I say, well, I don't understand either one. Spread your wings, spread the corners of your garment. What does this mean? The language here is covenant language. It's covenant language. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Listen to what Ezekiel says, and then we'll bring this together. This in Ezekiel 16, this is God speaking to the nation of Israel. He says, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and had entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. God's talking about the time when he betrothed the nation of Israel to belong to him. And so what Ruth is saying here is not anything untoward. She is asking Boaz, essentially, to give her an engagement ring. She's asking him, she's proposing to him, right? This is interesting. This is countercultural for Ruth's day. She's proposing to him. She's saying, you are a redeemer. You are of this class of people who are eligible to redeem our property and to marry me, and I'm asking you, please do it. Can you imagine the fear and the hope that Ruth would have been beset with at this point? Why is there fear? Because Boaz hasn't acted so far. He's been kind. But he hasn't done anything so far. And yet there is hope. He is a kind and godly man, and he is eligible. And so you can imagine the mixture of fear and hope as she proposes to him. Please, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And look at how Boaz responds, and then we're going to camp out on his response just a little bit. He said to her, may you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And notice what he's saying to her. He's commending her. He is commending her for what she has done. He said, this kindness of yours is greater than the first. In other words, the kindness that you, Ruth, have shown in coming to me is greater than the kindness that you have shown to Naomi already. In fact, the word kindness there is that special Hebrew word, chesed, the idea of steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. And by his words, by the fact that he says, you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich, he's implying two things. Firstly, that he is older, and that she had options. He's saying this is one of the things that makes this so kind and so faithful on you to come to me is not that you didn't have any other choice, but that you did have choices. You did have options. Apparently, the stigma that was hovering over Ruth is starting to go away. And Boaz recognizes that she had options. She could have gone after a young buck, a young, fabulous, marvelous-looking guy, but she didn't. She came to him. And so he praises her. He praises her. And my friends, can you imagine how tempting it would have been for Ruth to go after a young man? She's already been widowed once, right? That was painful. You can imagine. And so the idea of maybe pursuing an older man, knowing that it's going to mean widowhood sooner, the second time. would have been hard. It would have taken. It would have taken something. Courage. Faith. But Ruth understood, and I hope that we will understand, that when we are making a choice like this, something this serious, something like the choice of a spouse, the question is not, how does he look? But who is his Lord? The question is not, is she hot, but is she holy? Ruth understood this. Psalm 1, verse 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. It doesn't say anything in the Psalms about how that tree looks by outward appearance. Maybe the bark is a little unpleasant to the eyes. Maybe the outward appearance is not as beautiful as some other trees. But he says, but the man who fears the Lord is like a tree transplanted into streams of water, and its leaf doesn't wither. Ruth understood that true vitality is not simply a physical matter, but a matter of the heart. And the converse is true as well when you're speaking of men choosing women. Proverbs 31:10, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh is to be praised. Ruth understood this. The challenge for us is that we understand this. This is not simply a matter of how you choose a spouse, although that's certainly a direct application. But in any of the significant pursuits in your life, by what criteria do you pursue them? Do you chase after things that are good to the eyes, that might be appealing to the emotions, without any reference to whether they actually honor the Lord? Do you pursue things in life, whether it's a career, whether it's a location to live in, whether it's a standard of happiness or contentment? Do you pursue those things with reference to what God says? It's so easy for us. Let's just take a very basic example. Things that make me happy, or my state, my emotional state, as far as I have control over it. At what point will I allow myself to be content? It's very easy for us to say, well, unless I have X, Y, Z, and unless I feel a certain way all the time, I'm not going to allow myself. I'm not even going to try to be content. But the Scriptures lay out for us a different standard. That if we have a God in heaven who loves us, if we have food and clothing, Paul says, we can be content. It's not about chasing after riches or chasing after success. We're to do all things for the glory of God. But that's the thing. We're to do them for the glory of God. God is to be central. His criteria, His praise. And that's a little more ethereal. But when we talk about things like a choice of a spouse, I know many of you have already been married and have already chosen your spouse. Praise the Lord. But for those of you who are not yet married, this is something to think about. It's not simply a matter of, is the person good looking? Or do they make me feel good? Hopefully they do, and they are. But it's a matter of, where is their heart? Do they fear the Lord? Do they love Jesus? And apply it even further. So many of us in this community are only here temporarily. We hope to stay, but I know many of you who are students or grad students are going to be moving on and going out into the world. Where will you live? It's very easy to say, well, my first priority is to find a job. But your first priority ought to be, is there a place where I can worship Jesus? Is there a worshiping community there? What are the criteria that we use in pursuing the big decisions in life? Do we put God's standards first? These are the things in which we are challenged by this passage to consider and think about. Because it's very easy in a society where the influence, the social pressure, whatever social influence there was before, to kind of help us make the right decisions even when we didn't want to. That's going away. And it really will come back and fall into your lap. Where is my heart? Who is my Lord? Will I follow Him? And whom I marry? And what I do? And where I work? And how I define happiness? What criteria do we use? The second thing we want to look at then is the danger of taking shortcuts even when we have the right priorities. Let's look at verses 10 and 12 here. 10 through 12. We already heard Boaz speak in verse 10. He goes on in verse 11 to say, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is one nearer than I." I don't know if we realize the situation that Boaz is in at this point. We read about it, right? But have you ever just paused to imagine it? Here is an old man, a man who is faithful to the Lord, who we can imagine hoped someday, especially when he was younger, that someday I will have a wife. I will have a godly wife. This is part of God's blessing, according to the Word, and I would love to be married. And yet, for whatever reason, for those many years, he was never married. And so you can imagine how flattering and how encouraging it was for him in verse 10 when Ruth proposes to him and he thinks, this is the answer. This is what I've been waiting for. There's just one problem. Go back to that verse from Leviticus 25:25. It says, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. And Boaz knows that he's not the nearest. He's second nearest, but he's not the first nearest. Can you imagine the temptation that he would have been under? This is a society. This is not Israel under David where the law is being followed. This is Israel under the judges where anything goes. Who would know if he broke the law? Who would stop him? I mean, he's a man of standing in the community. He's got influence. Who's going to stop Boaz? Especially when we're talking about this Moabitess widow. Who would know? Boaz knows. Even if no one else knew, God would know. God would know. You can imagine the temptation. We should also think about what it teaches us. You know, so often we say to ourselves or others say to us, but doesn't God want me to be happy? And we often say that when we're trying to justify a line of behavior that is not honoring to His Word. Am I right? We know this. We know this. We do this to ourselves. We hear others do it. The question we have to ask at that point is, who defines what is happy? What is happiness? What is goodness? Who defines what that is? See, we ask the question with our own definition. Happy equals what I want. But that's not how the Bible defines happy. The Bible defines happy. Happy is what God wants for you. And God promises that when you seek to glorify Him, you will enjoy Him. The Shorter Catechism number one, right? Man's chief end, singular, one chief end, is to glorify and enjoy God. That's what God says. But we often reverse it. Well, I will choose what makes me happy, and then God can just be happy with it too. God will accept that. Doesn't God want me to be happy? If that's our attitude, the answer is no. God wants you to be holy. But He promises that if you pursue holiness, He will make you happy. And so there are these two dangers, right? This is what I want us to zero in on. There are two ways to take a choice in the wrong direction. When we are facing choices in life, there are two dangers. Not one, two dangers. One is to make the wrong choice. To choose by the wrong criteria. But the second and equally dangerous option is to choose the right thing and go about getting it in the wrong way. To choose the right thing, but to go after it in a way that does not honor God. This idea of the ends justifying the means. Boaz, you can imagine, is tempted. But he won't do it. He won't break God's word, not even one. And so he says in verses 13 through 15, remain tonight. And in the morning, if this other Redeemer will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing, literally, if he does not delight to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So Ruth laid his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. Boaz guarantees with an oath that he will do as much as he can for Ruth. He even gives her 6 measures of barley. And again, we say 6 measures of barley. What's that, like a cup? 6 measures of barley could be as much as 80 pounds of barley. He's providing for her, even though he may lose her, right? He may never see her again. He is still a gracious, godly, generous man, willing to provide for her. But the one thing he won't do is he won't break God's word. Not even by one word. You know, it's so easy. You can imagine this. He knows this verse in Leviticus. And he says, well, I'm not the nearest Redeemer, but I'm a Redeemer and I'm second near. And doesn't God want me to be happy? And surely I'm the one that's been taking care of her. And this other guy, he's never expressed interest. God will let me fudge. But the proverb says there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And Boaz is a godly man, but he will not compromise, not even on one word. Now, many people today would look at that and say, this is an example of this is an example of the whole problem of religion. Extremism, fundamentalism, you know, you won't even fudge on one word. You extremist, you fanatic, you nut. You Christians, you need your heads examined. But just think about it. If God is, right, Genesis 1:1, if God is the creator and sustainer of, you know, everything, if God is the creator of all things, then God is the one who defines what is loving, what is good for us. And even a 1% turn from that is harmful. You know, you've seen these circles, right? You know, maybe in math class where you're doing radians and sines and cosines. And you know what happens is at the center of the circle, 1% doesn't look different too much, right? You draw it out just a little bit. It doesn't look like you've gone that far. Here's your straight up. Here's your corner, your kern. But as you rotate and as you go further and further on that 1%, what happens? Here and here become much further apart. And that's the whole point. If God is God and God knows what is good, and if God knows what is good and we deviate even one word, we're now doing harm rather than following the Lord. So it is strict, but it's not fanatical. It's not extreme. And those who think that of us, we need to encourage them lovingly, graciously, to simply think about what it means for God to be God. That's where it all comes down to. It all comes down to that. But now let's go back and just think about this. We're almost to the end of the chapter. We're almost to the end of our time this morning. Do you think, my friends, that it was easy for either Boaz or Ruth to walk away from each other that morning? You know, they're kindred spirits. Did you catch that? Boaz says to her in verse 11, "You are a worthy woman." That word that he uses to ascribe to Ruth, kail in the Hebrew, it's the same word that was ascribed to him by the author of this book in chapter 2, verse 1. Boaz is a worthy man. Boaz looks at Ruth and says, "You're a worthy woman." They're kindred spirits. We talked before that Boaz's mother was a Gentile. Ruth is a Gentile. You know, they get each other. They click on multiple levels, right? It wouldn't have been easy for either one of them. And you can imagine as Ruth is going back into the city, what's going to come of this? You can imagine what might have been going through her head. She comes to Naomi, verse 16. When she came to her mother-in-law, Naomi said to her, "How did you fare, my daughter?" But the Hebrew is literally different. The Hebrew is literally, "Who are you, my daughter? Who are you now? Are you Mrs. Boaz? Who are you? What has happened? What has come of this?" And Ruth doesn't know. She doesn't know yet how it's going to go. Verse 16b through 17, she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.' But who I am, I don't yet know." But Naomi gives her reassurance. She says in verse 18, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Naomi offers Ruth reassurance. Look at the character of this man. He's not going to let this matter drop. He will take it to the right conclusion, whatever that may be. We can say the same thing is true for us. We're not looking to Boaz as our Redeemer, but we look to Jesus. Jesus, whom we read about in Matthew chapter 4, who when faced with 3 distinct shortcuts, right? He was terribly hungry. The man, Jesus, had not eaten for 40 days. And Satan comes along and says, "Hey, you're God, look, make some bread." Jesus says, "No, I don't do that." Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Hey, you want people to recognize you as the Christ, right? Jump off, they'll see you float away. What better way? This is your PR chance, Jesus." He says, "We don't do that. We don't put God to the test." Finally, Satan takes him and up to the high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "Look, you want to be king? Bible says you're going to be king. I got the shortcut. You don't have to do that cross thing. Bad idea. Just bow down to me, take the knee, and I give it all to you." Shortcut, shortcut, shortcut. Jesus said to Peter, "Be gone." No, Jesus said to Satan, "Be gone. Be gone, Satan. For you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." And that's the assurance that we have. When we are facing difficult choices and we wonder, "Man, should I fudge? This is going to be hard if I do it the way that Jesus tells me. What reassurance that you have that this is really the right way and that He will care for you through these things. You have the assurance that He Himself took no shortcuts for your salvation. If you are a believer in Jesus, if you are trusting in Him, and if you're not sure, today's the day to start. You can start trusting Him now. If you are trusting in Jesus now, you know, because the Bible tells us, that He didn't take any shortcuts for your salvation. He took the hard road, the steps down to glory, the way of the cross. And my friends, if He was willing to do that, that says something. What does it say? It doesn't say that we are valuable in and of ourselves. We were born in sin. We rebelled against God. But what it means is that if God in His love chose to go to the cross, then He, for His love's sake, for His glory's sake, values us enough to save us. And you may say, why? And we never get the answer other than the fact that God loves to save sinners. He delights to do it. But if God so delights to take the hard road with no shortcuts to our salvation, ought we not to value that investment of the Lord's? Ought we not to say, if God values me enough to take the hard road, should I not value His love and grace in my life to the point where I won't take the easy way out? Jesus didn't take shortcuts in our salvation. Because a thing worth doing is worth doing right. Will you honor the love of Jesus in your life and follow Him even when it's hard? If you're struggling to follow Him in the first place, then dial back to fundamentals. Do I trust Him? Do I really believe He's God? Do I really believe He is a Savior? Do I really understand that I shouldn't trust myself, but that I can trust Him? Dial back to the fundamentals. Get that sure. And then remember, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. If God was willing to do that, then it's worth doing. If God was willing to do that for me, then it's worth doing. And as far as it's up to me in terms of my responsibility to believe and trust and follow, it's worth doing right. And I ought not to compromise and I ought not to take shortcuts. A thing worth doing is worth doing right. I leave you with a quote from C.S. Lewis and then we're finished. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Let that not be the case for us. Let us delight in Jesus and follow Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our great and good God, You who have loved us with an everlasting love, You who have manifested that love, not in affirming whatever we desire, but in sending Your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You are the one who calls us to faith, our choices with faith. God, You never lie about our sins. You died for them. And in dying for them, You show us that You, for love's sake and for Your own glory, determined that it was worth the cross to redeem people like us, people like those of us here this morning. Help us to see that for what it is, a great value on Your part, a great valuation of us, not for our merits, but for Christ's merits. But seeing that, Lord, let us value our life with You. Let us value Your love laid upon us. And let us, so far as our responsibilities carry us, to pursue these things in a way that honor You, knowing that it is worth doing right. We ask in Jesus' name, saying it together. Amen.